As a prelude to our study on Acts 24 through 28 and the persecution that Paul is going to encounter, I thought it would be helpful for us to think about persecution. Of course, last week we looked at it, but I'd like to ask you a question. How many of you remember Y2K and all the hubbub about it? You know, I remember we had a missionary here at that time, and he said, I tell you, people talk to us about Y2K. They say we may lose our power. He said, we regularly lose power where we are anyway. The buses may stop running. Well, the buses periodically stop running anyway. The banks may not be open. Well, our banks aren't open all the time anyway. He says, I'm not sure what exactly Y2K is going to change for us. But we were all panicked. Now, how many of you did something to prepare for Y2K? Anybody? Down in our basement, we had potable and non-potable water. You know, potable water meaning water you can drink. Non-potable meaning the kind you'd use in the toilet. We had extra peanut butter and some other foodstuffs. Things you could open with a can without a can opener going bzzz, you know, pop tops and those sort of things. Now, we do that generally as a rule anyway. We have a pantry thing downstairs and an extra refrigerator, and we keep them stocked for the times when, say, we lose the power or we have 30-inch snowfalls or things like that, so that we don't have to run and plunder the local grocery store. But what happens when a big storm's going to come? The bread area and the milk area are empty, aren't they, at the grocery store? Heaven forbid that you got there late. In fact, when there's going to be a storm, say on a Wednesday or a Saturday, I want to wear a sign saying, I come here this night anyway, all the other 51 weeks of the year. Because on Tuesday nights when I shop for our perishables that we run out of for like milk and bread, and then on Friday nights, our grocery night, we go there anyway. And it's really bad on Black Friday. That's when I definitely like to wear the sign, I am not here shopping for Aunt Martha's gift, okay? I am here every Friday night. But they stock up, don't they? Because, you know, it's a word to the wise. Get prepared. If we know persecution's coming, should we not get prepared? Now, that persecution may come in a number of avenues. This last year, another football story, there were two Christian schools in Florida who had football teams. Now, in Indiana, Christian schools have basketball teams and really don't care whether they have football teams. But in Florida and Texas, Christian schools have football teams. And two of those football teams were really, really good. And two of them made it to the final game of the state championship. Imagine that, Class 2A in the Florida State High School Athletic Association, two Christian schools playing football for the championship. They had a request. As they did at every one of their games, they wanted to pray before the game started. And they asked to use the public address system. And the Florida High School Athletic Association told them no. That would be the state, in some way, shape, or form, endorsing religion. You think, these are supposed to be highly educated people, people with master's degrees and PhD. And they have no idea what those words mean. You know, of course, an MS means more stuff, right? PhD means piled higher and deeper, you know. There was nothing wrong with what they were asking. But that's the way we are. Now, I wonder if they'd ask if the imam could pray, if they would have stopped him. Probably not. Now, again, that's kind of a minor persecution, isn't it? It does get you on Fox and Friends, because that's where I saw it. But things in other countries are a little more challenging. In Senegal, for instance, there have been increasing threats from Islamic groups. And in the past year, Islamic activities have led to the arrest of three imams and two female Boko Haram members who were discovered transporting explosives under their veils. As a security measure, the Senegalese government now prohibits Muslim women from wearing veils in public, which, of course, has caused Islam to increase the violence. In India, an evangelist was killed and another Christian couple hospitalized with life-threatening injuries because of two separate attacks by Hindus. And we've been asked to pray for a lady by the name of Evelyn who lives in Nigeria. Boko Haram militants attacked the village of Mubai. They kidnapped Evelyn and her family along with other Christians. Funny, I don't remember seeing a hashtag for them to try to buoy them up. I was also astounded when I got this week information that there is a bill currently in the state of Ohio legislature, which, quite frankly, I wish would come to the Pennsylvania legislature. This is the bill. It's rather short, so I'll read you the bill. To amend Section 3101.08 of the revised code to provide that an ordained or licensed minister or religious society is not required to solemnize a marriage, and a religious society is not required to allow any building or property of the religious society to be used to host a marriage ceremony if the marriage does not conform to the ordained or licensed minister's or religious society's sincerely held religious beliefs. To provide that an ordained or licensed minister or religious society is not subject to civil or criminal liability for such a denial. And to provide that the state and political subdivisions may not penalize or withhold benefits to an ordained or licensed minister or religious society for such a denial. Now, you know why they're passing that, don't you? Or seeking to pass it. It's a Christian legislator that's trying to get it through. Because if homosexuals want to be married in your church, and you say no, they'll sue you. If they can't force you to comply, they will instead seek to cripple you. That's why we went through all those policy changes and all those upgrades to our Constitution, to avoid just this sort of thing. But it would really be nice if Pennsylvania law agreed with us. One unfortunate thing they do say later in the law is that they identify husband and wife. And there are lawyers who believe that may be its downfall by identifying husband and wife. The homosexual couples say, we don't identify that way, therefore it does not apply to us. We'll see. You can bet that one will make it to the courts. What do we mean when we say persecution? Let's remind ourselves. We use that open door USA definition. Christian persecution is any hostility experienced from the world as a result of one's identification with Christ. That can include hostile feelings, attitudes, words, and actions. It's not just a matter of being tortured or being killed, But that persecution comes in a number of different ways. And don't think the homosexual activist community will not come after the churches, because they've gone after all sorts of Christian groups already, haven't they? And then, of course, there's been the federal government's opportunity to attack people over the federal health care law, because they don't like that either. And people like Hobby Lobby say, look, this shouldn't apply to us. You're forcing us to violate our religious tenets, particularly those on abortion, and making us abide by your laws, or making your lack of moral convictions, actually. So we need to realize that once the homosexual activist community gets done with all of the Christianized groups and organizations out there, all the morally upright out there, they will come after the church, because the church is where the resistance to their movement is ultimately housed. Now, they won't bother with churches like Emmanuel UCC down in Shillington, who is holding joint meetings with Muslims and feel like they're closer to the Muslims than they are any other religious community in their neighborhood. They won't bother them. In fact, the UCC has already caved to the homosexual activists. It's just weirdos like us who actually believe what our Bible says. And that's ultimately what persecution is. We believe and obey what the Bible says, and that's not acceptable with factors within our world system. In some countries, it means your death. In our country, for right now, it means you might be penniless, you might be imprisoned, you may be harassed, you might get beat up. But so far, there aren't many deaths and persecution in America. But where's this persecution coming from? Why should we not be surprised when persecution comes our way? Well, the Bible tells us, doesn't it? The Bible makes it very clear that persecution is coming. And it's not only making it very clear where it's coming, but it's also telling us exactly where it's coming from. So we should be prepared. We should know. First of all, if we go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, the Apostle Paul identifies two very ready sources of persecution. Now remember, Paul is talking to the elders here. The elders are the heads of the various churches in the city there of Ephesus. So he's talking to the leaders of churches. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, he says, "For I know this." Paul doesn't suspect it. Paul isn't afraid of it. Paul rather knows it. "I know this, that after my departing," because see, they wouldn't take on Paul. They weren't about to cross swords with Paul. "Grievous wolves are in among you, not sparing the flock." Now that tells us something right off, doesn't it? First of all, these are grievous wolves. These are troublesome wolves. And of course, Paul is using the description of an animal that's generally known for its bad attitude. We talk about the three pigs and the lovely, wonderful wolf, right? We talk about Little Red Riding Hood and the wonderful wolf, okay? We talk about people being sheep in wolf's clothing, right? No, wait a minute. I guess it's the other way around, isn't it? Wolves don't have a real great reputation, do they? And he says not only are they wolves, they are really bad wolves. And notice their desire. They have no interest in taking over the flock. Their only goal is to destroy the flock. if Muslims or homosexual activists or feminists or some other group attacked our church, it wouldn't be so that they could worship with us. It would be so that they could destroy our worship. The goal is not coexistence, but that those who would oppose them would have no existence. Now, we know that if we go back, all the way back, and one of the sources of that is the wicked, evil, lost world in which we live in. I call them the damned. Those who are headed to hell and don't like people headed to heaven. Go back in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is the Faith Hall of Fame. It's really fun to read it and be challenged by great men of faith like Noah and Enoch and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. Mention is made of men like David. But then in verse 32, he reminds us that not every faith story turned out well. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what shall I say more? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon. There's a great man of faith. Barak, one of the judges. Of Samson. Kind of failed for a while, but he came back, didn't he? Of Jephthah, great judge. David, Samuel, the prophets. Wow. Don't you wish you had faith like those men and women? If you could stand up like them, wow. Who through faith subdues kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in the fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. And then notice the next two words. And others. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Just think of the life of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He was not well treated, was he? Think of the life of Isaiah, who many believe had a great relationship with Hezekiah, but his son Manasseh is rumored to be the one that killed Isaiah by cutting him in half. Others had the trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yet moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now these were believers. These were people who were examples of faith, because that's why they're included in this chapter. These were people who knew what they believed and lived what they believed. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is reminding us that that did not exempt them, but in fact actually designated them. Do you remember three Hebrew children? The warm reception they got for their standing up for their faith? Do you remember Daniel's trip to the zoo for standing up for his faith? Isaiah sawn asunder, Jeremiah thrown into a water tank to be kept for a time, a cistern. And on and on and on it goes. Just because you stand up for the faith does not mean that you'll be delivered from the problems of that stance. Now, sometimes God delivers us from the problems. Other times God delivers us through the problems. Sometimes the problems get squished and sometimes we get squished. The point is that we take and stand for our faith no matter what the outcome, isn't it? Go on, if you would, look at Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 is the story of Peter and James. Now, we're talking about two really great men of God. With two rather different outcomes. Now about this time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands. Now Herod was the king of the Jews, so to speak, but really wasn't a Jew himself. His wife was Jewish. But he stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. In other words, he was making points with the Jews by killing James. Well, let's get some more points. Peter would even be better. And when he apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. He knew what had happened, didn't he? When Peter had been jailed by the Sanhedrin, the jail hadn't been real able to hold Peter. So he says, okay, I'm going to beef up the security here. We're going to have soldiers upon soldiers. As if somehow God is stymied by that. And intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people, Peter therefore was kept in prison. His prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and light shined around about him. He smote Peter on the head and said, raise up, saying, rise up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And of course, you know the story. He left the prison. Peter's your ultimate prison breaker. This is the third time. James faced King Herod and died. Peter faced King Herod and God delivered him out of it. Obviously, James's mission for God was done. Peter's wasn't yet. But what ultimately happens to Peter? Remember your church history? Peter too dies for his faith. Just not yet. Just not yet. In fact, all of those health and wealth preachers today on the television who say that God wants you healthy and God wants you wealthy apparently never read about a guy by the name of Peter, did they? Or James, or John, or Paul. They apparently missed reading about them. Or over in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are preaching. This girl who is possessed by demons, who's getting her owners, the slave girl getting her owners a lot of money by her soothsaying, goes and starts talking about about Paul and Silas, and tells everybody who they really are. And Paul doesn't need the devil heralding his work, so he casts the demons out of the girl, which of course causes no small amount of consternation. And where do we find Paul and Silas next? Not just in prison, but in the very center of the prison, held in stocks so they can't even move. And yet what happens eventually? God not only opens up the prison and lets them out, but in the process draws the prison keeper, the warden, as it were, to Jesus to save him and later his family. But do you know where Peter ends up, or Paul ends up? We don't know about Silas, but do you know where Paul ends up? Killed by Nero the emperor for his faith. God didn't take him then. God didn't let him be killed then because he wasn't done with him. But when Paul's mission was complete, remember he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, the time of my departing is now at hand. He knew his mission was done. And though he was the Apostle Paul and wrote some half of the New Testament, more books than anybody, more books than everybody else put together, really, depending on how you view Hebrews. Paul was killed for his faith. And then there were also the dutiful people. The people who were religious. Now you would think that one religion would be kind to another religion. We as Christians are sometimes caught in a conundrum when we see other religions stopped from being allowed to do certain things. We say, okay, maybe we need to stand with them because we don't want them to lose their rights under the law, which would then allow us to lose our rights under the law. And yet, who wants to stand up with heretics and devil worshipers and the like? It's kind of a rough spot. But if you go back to the book of Matthew, Matthew 23, when you think about it, in the early part of the church, Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 13, and in the life of Jesus, where came the biggest persecution? From lost, ungodly people? Well, these people are lost and ungodly, but they're religious, aren't they? The people that went after Peter and John for preaching in the temple, the Sanhedrin. The people who hauled Jesus before Pilate, the Sanhedrin. These were Pharisees and Sadducees. These were the religious elite of their day. And in Matthew 23, verse 31, Jesus, of course, is ringing the changes on him. And he says, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. The religious element of Judaism had killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. This pronouncement of the curse upon the nation of Israel. God had sent, you'll remember the parable of the vineyard, where the vineyard owner sends servant after servant. They abused some. They killed others. He says, okay, I'm going to send them my son. That's the picture of what Jesus is talking about here. I've sent you prophet after prophet. I've sent you seer after seer. I have sent you speakers with the word of God over and over again. And you have killed them. You've scourged them. You've put them out of the temple. Now I, the Son of God, come. Knowing full well they would crucify him. And he put upon them a curse. A curse that would be fulfilled in 70 AD. When first Vespasian and then Titus would lead the Roman army and literally level Jerusalem. I love it when people say, well, I want to walk where Jesus walked. Well, actually, if you go into Jerusalem, it's several layers down. And in fact, because of all the gold that was in the temple, when Rome destroyed the temple, they basically licked the floor clean, as it were, because some of the gold had melted and gone down between the stones. So they picked the stones out of the floor. There was nothing left. Those are the kind of people that came. If you go over to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Notice Jesus says, not only will they persecute you, but notice the attitude that they'll have. These things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. Okay, don't get stumbled or scandalized by the fact that they're going to come after me and put me on a cross. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Imagine that. Who would think such a thing? That they were serving God by killing Christians. Well, I can think of a guy. Some guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. In fact, what did Saul of Tarsus do? Well, he says, I persecuted the church. Galatians chapter 1. Horribly persecuted the church. We know from the story in Acts chapter 7 that he's the one that held the coats while his fellow Jews stoned Stephen. We know from Acts chapter 8 and that persecution began to spread after the stoning, which caused the nation, the Christians to be spread everywhere. And so Paul went after them. He got letters from the high priest to go after them and was headed up to Damascus to go find Christians, put them in prison, consign them to the arena and have them killed. In Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4, they come after Peter and John. Tell them, don't preach anymore. Let them go. Acts chapter 5, in accord with the Holy Spirit's wishes, they're back preaching. So they're put into prison. And then they're eventually let out under the wise understanding of Gamaliel. But not before they're beaten. And they rejoice, counting themselves worthy to be suffering for them. Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen stoned by these religious spooks. Acts chapter 8 and 9, we see Paul enlisted to go out after the folks. In fact, even when we come to Acts chapter 15, we have the question of whether Gentiles can be saved or not. The people who are really causing the problem are Judaizers. Jews who, quote, supposedly became Christians, but want to subject Christianity to Jewish law, which Peter and Paul argue is not right. And so the persecution came. Isn't it interesting later that this very Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle, who then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll look at this a bit more next time, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice what he says, verse 14, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered like things of your own countrymen. Okay, the Thessalonians took a stand. and their fellow Thessalonians began to persecute them, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. You see, the Jews certainly didn't want Paul spreading his poison to other Jews, but even more so, don't tell the Gentiles. And of course, Thessalonians, many of them were Gentiles. Now, if we go back to Acts chapter 20, and we've gone a long ways away from it, haven't we? But if we go back to Acts chapter 20, it identifies another group that we're going to have to worry about. Although I shouldn't use the word worry, should I? We're Christians, we don't worry. But some other group that we should be aware of. Acts chapter 20, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Acts 20, verse 30. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. In other words, out of their own group. Now, as we look at the congregation, we realize that actually two different groups are being identified. Now notice, he says here, there shall, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. In other words, there are wolves in sheep's clothing in the congregation, to draw away disciples, that is, followers of Christ, after them. So we actually have two groups that are a problem. Those that are undercover from the outside, and those that are going to deviate from the scriptures, perhaps turn their back on the things of God in some way, shape, or form, because of the influence of those that are in there. I remember when Lisa Vins, who's now Lisa Vins Carter, came from Russia. She said that one of the things that they realized was that in every worship service, there were probably some KGB agents. They recognized that they would be in the service. They were taking down names. So when somebody came forward to get saved, they made them publicly turn around and tell everybody all of their sins and that they were repenting of those sins and receiving Christ. They had to give a full public testimony. Some of you this morning when I said in our class, well, next week we'll give our testimonies, you were like, let's see, I think I have an appointment next Sunday. I have to be someplace else. You know, I don't want to give my testimony. How would you like it if when you came forward for the very first time to receive Christ, you had to turn around and give your testimony? Because the new KGB agents couldn't do that. They wouldn't be able to pull that one off because nothing had really happened in their lives. So they would have to try to fake it and, well, they'd show up pretty bad. But know this, that God has always had the wheat growing up with the tares, hasn't he? Now God's going to sort it out someday. But over 40 years of ministry, I've seen person after person who rose up within the church, and as they did their deed and eventually left, I wondered, were they really saved? Could they really be living like that and be saved? Could be they say the things that they say and do the things that they do and really be saved? In fact, in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 18 through 29, John says they went out from us because they were not really of us. In other words, they were within the congregation, but they were not really born again. And I've had enough people come and get saved after they were saved to know that not every person that says they're saved really is. Some got caught up in the emotions. Some felt the need. Some had pressure from family. Or perhaps in one case I had pressure from a boyfriend. She knew she couldn't have him unless she got saved. So she got saved. They had three children together. He became a deacon. She became a deacon's wife. And then lo and behold, at the evangelism service, she came forward to get saved because she had gotten saved by Joe in high school. Now she wanted to get saved by Jesus. Not a one of us would have ever suspected that she wasn't a Christian. But that night she realized she wasn't. She was a liar. She was a charlatan. She was undercover for the devil himself. And that night, God saved her and changed all that. Now, she didn't lead away disciples after her or do anything bad like that. But it was a reminder. I remember a church up in Rochester, North Baptist Church in Rochester, that had a mighty revival happen in their church. And they had deacons getting saved. They had gotten so far away from a biblical Christianity in many people's lives that they had church leaders getting saved. Now, that just lets me know that I can't assume that anybody in a congregation where I'm the pastor is truly born again. Because, actually, I know where I stand, but do I know where anybody else stands? Now, I will tell you, I have some very strong suspicions about my wife's Christianity. I think she might be one of those Christians. Because when I see her at home and I see her here, I see somebody who loves the Lord and I'm thinking, I bet she's really born again. But does anybody really know anybody else's heart? And so there are men within the congregation. Acts, 1 John chapter 4, he says, men who literally have the spirit of Antichrist working in them. Who are undercover, basically for the devil. I'm sure they don't think of it that way. But being used of the devil in a mighty way to cause havoc within the church. Now, there's not only the religious who do that, but the rebellious. The rebellious. Notice I said he'll draw away disciples after them. There are disciples that will deviate from the word of God. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you'll always live like a Christian. Wouldn't it be neat if everybody did? Wouldn't it be neat if everybody who got saved said, look, I'm going to give 101% to God. I'm never going to hold anything back. I remember we used to run against Anderson-Madison Heights in cross country. And their big theme was 110%. We're going to give 110%. And I don't know how good they were. Compared to what they would have been if they hadn't given 110%. But I appreciated the sentiment. You know, I'm going to give everything I can give, and then when I feel like I can't give any more, I'm going to give some more. I'm going to push a little harder. Every runner knows that when you take up running, you eventually reach a place called a wall. Our coach used to talk about there's four kind of runners. And he talked about us being runners number three. We were serious. We were running hard, but we had come up to the wall. And the question is, will you progress to be number four? Will you run through the wall? Will you break through the wall? Will you begin to see that there are things that you could do that you didn't think you could do, but if you just push forward, you can. I remember when I went out for cross country in seventh grade, my mom wouldn't let me play football because guys got killed doing that, broken necks and stuff. So instead, I could just go out and kill myself on a cross-country course. And so another basketball player and I went out for cross-country. And we ran, and we always came in last and next to last. Now, Joe was a sprinter later on our track team, and Joe, therefore, was faster than me. So we would run back there, and then at the end of the race, he could out-sprint me. So I was always the guy last. He was the guy next to last. The next year, I went out for the cross-country team, and I look around, and there's no Joe. What's wrong with him? So I didn't have Joe to run with anymore, so I had to run with the other guys. Well, Mr. Paluch really worked with me, and I realized I could keep up with those other guys. In my eighth grade year, I ran in the ninth grade city championship. Now, I came in 22nd as an eighth grader, but I actually was a pusher. You can be a pusher in cross country. You get in front of other teams' guys, and that makes them score less points. So I was a pusher. I was always finishing last. Now I finished 22nd in the city. Now the next year, I worked real hard, and guess what? Two of us, along with two of the guys from Keener, almost came across the line together. I finished fourth. It was 1, 2, 3, 4. Bing, 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 bing. And then we had a guy that finished fifth right behind me, and we won the city championship. 3 more years, and I'm running for a state championship cross-country team. I went through the wall. I broke through. And the point is that all of it, we wish that everybody was a number 4 Christian, that they'd broken through the wall and were given the 101% for Christ, or 110%, as Madison Heights said. But we know not every Christian's that way, aren't we? In fact, that's one of the sad realities of American Christianity. It's described not by people who are 4s or even 3s, but they're barely 1s. Christianity is just something they added to their lives that occupies a little time on Sunday, and that's it. Hasn't really transformed their lives. Maybe enriched them a little bit, but not transformed them. A group like that is, of course, Corinth. Now, it always amazes me that the charismatic Pentecostal movement loves the book of 1 Corinthians, because the book of 1 Corinthians was written to the worst church in the world. I mean, Paul, he rings the changes on these guys, doesn't he? I mean, they are just absolutely the stink pots. Now, he writes to the Thessalonians and the Philippians, and, you know, he commends them highly. Look at those two churches if you want a model. But Corinth stuck up the place. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, you're carnal. You're emanating the things of your flesh, not the Spirit of God. And actually, you don't look much different than natural men. You look like unsaved people. We can't really tell that you're Christians. There was a group of them that said they followed Apollos. Another group followed Peter. Another group followed Paul. And then the really Christian guys said they followed Christ. Quite frankly, they weren't any more spiritual than the other three. They just picked maybe a better name, Christ, rather than Peter or Paul or Apollos. But they were divisive. They were pulling the church apart. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, divisions must come. And you think, I don't think I like divisions coming, do you? Divisions must come that the approved may be made manifest. After the divisions are over, after the dust settles, those who really stand for the Lord will be made evident, and those who compromise their faith will also be made evident. Paul writes to the Corinthians again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he says, if somebody came into you and preached some false gospel, I'm afraid you'd just run after them just the way Eve ran after the serpent. You'll be just as deceived as Eve would. And we've seen that happen, haven't we? All over the United States, we see all sorts of Christians who men have come in and begun to teach false doctrine, and they buy into a lock, stock, and barrel. And you think, what is happening here? The Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5. The Galatians, of course, were hit by the Judaizers, those who wanted to be Christians underneath the Jewish law. And Paul writes to them in Galatians 5, and he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage," which is what you have with the law. He goes down there and he says, verse 7, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Leaven, as pervasive feature, is really a picture of sin. Remember Corinth? They had a man who was having a relationship with his stepmother, and they thought that was cool. And you can just hear Paul pulling his hair out going, "What are you doing?" And so we need to realize that not only where there'll be those who will sneak into the congregation who are not really Christians, who may not even realize they're sneaking in, but when push comes to shove, when difficult times come, when a call for holiness is going to happen, they're not going to be able to respond to the call, and they're going to rise up and cause a hoop-de-doo, and they'll lead Christians with them out of the congregation. But at the same time, there'll also be within a congregation rebellious people who will do what their flesh says to do. They'll follow their flesh. They'll follow their carnal desires, and they'll dishonor God. And they'll cause havoc that way. Who wants to be the Corinthian church? Now, there's one other area where persecution can come, and we must remember this one as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we have come to the end of the blessing and cursing section. Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29, and 30 are the blessing and cursing section. You'll remember that Moses divided the nation in half. Half the tribes went up one mountain, the other half went up the other mountain. And they represented the two possible ways that people can go. And Deuteronomy 30 says, if you follow the disobedient route, these curses are going to come upon you. Now look at the nation of Israel. We read in Nehemiah chapter 9, a sevenfold cycle of rebellion, reprimand, repentance, and restoration. The nation of Israel dishonored God and repeatedly experienced his curses. And in fact, the last time, a time after Nehemiah, now we have the nation of Israel dispersed throughout the entire world and what we call the diaspora, the dispersion. And it will not be till the tribulation period that that will be corrected. God in his wrath. In fact, in the psalmist in Psalm 7 reads of that. He says, "O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear me, my soul like a lion, rendering it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if I have been iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to judgment that thou hast commanded." The psalmist is saying, okay, Lord, if I've actually done wrong, then let my enemy do whatever he wants to do to me. But Lord, I don't think I've done wrong. And so please, if you would, deliver me. Peter writing in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, 1 Peter chapter 4 is a chapter that talks about the coming persecution. And Peter says, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. It's going to come. And verse 14, he says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. If someone persecutes you because you stand up for Jesus, rejoice. Praise God. Happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. I like that last part. Being a busybody. You know, the ones that kind of meet behind the back are as bad as murderers and thieves. Isn't that interesting that God would put those all together? We have a different value system, don't we? We think murderers, those are really bad. In fact, we would say a murderer is worse than a thief. God says no murderer, thief, evildoer, busybody, all on the same par. He says, don't suffer for that. In other words, if you're going to claim Christ, you may suffer reproach. But what good is it if you suffer reproach because you actually did wrong? And so the wrath of God may be coming upon you because God disciplines his children. Well, folks, bottom line. We will experience persecution from all of these avenues. In Acts chapter 4, or actually in Acts chapter 3 and 4, there's a problem from without. Then at the end, the beginning of Acts chapter 5, there's a problem within the congregation. Then in the end of Acts chapter 5, there's a problem from without. Then in Acts chapter 6, there's a problem in the congregation. Then in Acts chapter 7, there's a problem from without. In other words, it goes, Paul's prediction is seen over and over again. Non-Christians from the outside causing us harm. Christians inside disobeying God and causing us harm as well. Persecution's coming. Could I just give you a recommendation? When persecution comes, don't forget that Jesus will be here too, be there too. And when persecution comes to your door, why not let him answer it? Let him answer it. Let's pray. Father, we know.